John chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. I think there's 6 or 7 more of these baby bottles out there on the table if somebody wants to take them, fill them up. I think that's all the stuff. This one here you can take too if somebody wants to take that one. Did we bring ours back? You can take that and fill that one up too if you want to. In John chapter 8, I'm going to be speaking tonight on the subject of blaming and shaming. So stand with me as we read this first 11 verses here. You'll be familiar with the story as soon as we get through just a little bit. Probably you'll recognize it. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst,
they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.
Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, my turn, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, Father, as we come to this text, this is a beautiful story, obviously. And we thank you for your forgiveness and for your grace and for your mercy. And in all honesty, Lord, we even thank you for your straightforwardness in dealing with sin. And nobody here will argue that adultery is indeed a sin. But as a woman taken in it, there's forgiveness. There's also a proper way to deal with her. And Jesus showed a proper way, and the Pharisees showed an improper way. And sometimes I think we deal with people more like the Pharisees than we do like you. So tonight, my goal would be that you may impress upon our hearts how to deal with people in a biblical fashion or in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do tonight, Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, I already know the answer to this question. But have you ever seen a family that never had any problems? Have you ever seen a family where nobody really ever got sick or was unemployed or never argued, the kids were perfect, the parents were perfect, I'll even go a step further, the in-laws were even perfect. Have you ever seen such a family? That family doesn't exist. And you know what? You haven't seen it in the past, and it's not likely that you'll see it in the future either. A healthy family anticipates problems and develops ways or already has ways to deal with them. We've been talking about, for this will be our third lesson, on a dysfunctional family. Last Sunday night we preached on hypocrisy. But a dysfunctional family will fall into a pattern of blaming and shaming when troubles come. Blaming says, you are the problem in this home. You know, if it wasn't for you, there wouldn't be any problems. If you would change, everything would be better. A parent might say to a child, you never obey. Everything would be peaceful around here if you just obey. Blaming somebody else. Finding a scapegoat. Pointing a finger and saying, you are the problem. That's blaming. Shaming goes a step further. Shame attacks. Shame humiliates. It sees no good whatever in the person. And it says stuff like, you're nothing but a lazy bum. You know that? I can't stand anything about you. I don't like you. I don't like your habits. And you constantly attack, humiliate. Are you aware? You should be. Blaming and shaming never solves any problems. It doesn't. It never solves a thing. In healthy families, the emphasis is on this. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. What can I do to help improve things? As far as it depends upon me, I'm not going to blame you for every problem. So what I'm going to think is this. As far as it depends upon me, what can I do to make things better? Or what can I do to help improve things around here? I'm going to take a little bit of personal responsibility. I'm not going to blame everybody for everything that goes wrong. I'm not going to shame people for everything that goes wrong. I'm going to say to myself or think to myself, what can I do to help improve things? Maybe a family member who has an annoying pattern of making other people late. You know, you're supposed to be somewhere at church on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock. And, you know, 5:30, you're still saying, hey, you know, it's getting time to leave. We need to leave. And then 20 minutes to 6 comes along and you're like, you know, we really ought to think about getting on the road. I would really appreciate it. 5:45 comes along and you're like, you know, we're going to be late for church, honey. Can we possibly move a little bit? What can I do to help you get ready? You want me to help with the kids? You want me to get your shoes? You want me to get your coat? What can I do? If you go through all that, but whatever. Anyhow, that person, there are people that are late for everything. In a functional family, let me reverse it. In a dysfunctional family, a home like that, a person would not be called lazy and good for nothing. They think, how can I help to be on time? I'll go get the car. I'll start the car up. I'll drive it to the front of the door. And then I'll hammer on that horn for 5 minutes, hoping they get the hint. No, you won't do that last part, okay? Kind of funny when a guy starts dating a woman or a girl and, you know, he opens the door, he lets her in, and they walk out and they take their time. After they've been married for several years, they get the car, they drive up front. Come on, let's go. We're going to be late. Well, not to get that way, but sometimes it gets that way. They openly confront the situation, but they're not blaming and they're not shaming statements. And with this healthy approach, the other person may very well improve. So you say, well, I don't like to be late. So you might walk up to the person and say, you know, church starts at 6 o'clock. And I'm sure hoping the preacher doesn't preach too long tonight because it is Super Bowl Sunday. You know, we know that. So we need to get home and watch. And don't tell me to score a football game, by the way, when church is out, because we're what do you call that thing? DVR. We got it on the DVR. And so I don't want to know. So don't turn your phones on and out here in the foyer, you guys. Or if you do, don't come up and say, hey, you know, I'm going to go home and watch this. I don't know what made me think about that. I know what day it is, all right? So you're going to try to deal with things in a healthy way to maybe improve. What can I do to help us be on time better? What can I do to make whatever the situation is better? That happens in the home. I told you that I'm always concerned about the church. So there is blaming and shaming in the church. The churches do things like this? Oh, yeah. You know what the problem in this church is? It's the young people. They're not friendly. They're rude. I've actually had people tell me this. In the summertime, they stand out here on the porch. You can't get in. You can't get out. They're right in the way. That's the problem. It's the young people, I'm telling you. The other people say, nope, not the young people. It's them old people. You know, they're dead set against any change of any kind. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to kill this church. They will never change anything. You change a light bulb, they get mad. Yeah, I know what the problem is. It's the pastor. Our pastor can't preach. He's just a lousy preacher. You know, he preaches the same sermon all the time. It's probably not true, but some people do say that. Well, our preacher's a good preacher, But he's a lousy pastor. You know, if you want to see him, you got to go through two secretaries and a locked door before you can finally find him. Doesn't he realize that he should always be at my beckoning call? That's no new problem in the church. That happens. Go back to Numbers chapter 14 for an illustration. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long, if it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Go back to verse 4. They said one to another, let us make a captain. You know what they were saying? Our problem is Moses and Aaron. Our spiritual leaders is the problem. Do you know who Moses was? He was Israel's greatest leader. He ultimately is considered to be Israel's greatest prophet. And they'd like to have stoned them. Now, I hope none of you have ever considered stoning me, really, to be honest. But that's what they wanted to do. The people got so frustrated with their leaders that they considered stoning them. They blamed them. Now, God didn't blame Moses and Aaron. God said, how long have I got to put up with these people? But in the New Testament, where we read, and go ahead and turn back there to John chapter 8. So this is no new problem. The people blamed Moses. Things like this happen all the time. The only difference is, in the story that we read in John chapter 8, the roles are reversed. Instead of the people crying about the spiritual leaders, the spiritual leaders were complaining about the people. Let me read this again to you now. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto a woman, taken in adultery, and when they had sat her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? So they wanted to know if Jesus was going to support this sinful woman or if he was going to go by the law, the strict law that Moses gave. And they said, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now this scene is in the court of the temple in Jerusalem. And they actually bring this woman in, and I guess they just brought her right up and stood her right there by Jesus, and it's almost like they put her on display. And they asked that question in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now they have walked in when Jesus is teaching, and they have interrupted his teaching. But he knows that the Pharisees have a hidden agenda, for it said, this they said, verse 6, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. So they really came trying to tempt Jesus and hope to trap him somewhere. So the tension builds, And the anger of those involved goes up. When somebody in the... We'll come back to the story shortly. When somebody in the church says, our church would be okay if... And if they say that with strong feelings, and there can be a lot of feelings in that, usually, and I would say almost 100% true, the statement that they make is not totally true. No one person is the problem. Nobody is. Most people that I have been in contact with and have known, in all honesty, they're sincere Christians. No, not everybody. I think we have a wonderful church. I think we have a great spirit in our church. And I think most people are the real deal. That's not to say that we don't have any hypocrites here. By the way, I know I preached on hypocrisy last Sunday evening. But I think everybody has at least a smidgen of hypocrisy in them, including myself, okay? So none of us are walking on water in that area. But the truth is, most of us are sincere Christians. But too many people have developed a habit of always accusing somebody else, of pointing an angry finger at the other person, of introducing emotionally charged statements into an already difficult situation. And a lot of times, they never even consider and they never even ask, what can I do to make things better? What can I do to be part of the solution? What responsibility do I need to assume here to make this a little bit better? I'll give you a simple illustration. It just popped into my mind. We, most of us, enjoy Wednesday night dinners. Now, I don't come to all of them, but I probably come to 70%. Sometimes I check the menu first, and that'll determine whether or not I come. I didn't come last week because it was pizza, and I wasn't in the mood for pizza. All right, so I didn't come. But if I hear, you know, pork, I'm on my way. If I hear meatloaf, I'll be, you know, things like that. That's right, Bill. So, you know, I plan on being here. But if I hear certain things, it's like, yeah, pizza, I'm not in the mood for that. I know what our problem is. We don't have enough cooks on Wednesday night. You know what our problem is? Maybe I should say, what can I do to make that better? What could I do to make it better? I could cook. I don't like to cook. Truth is, I can't stand to cook. I like grilling because it's not cooking. But other than that, I'm not a fan of it. I can make an egg, and I can cook a bowl of oatmeal. That's about it. I'm pretty limited in that area. But to make it better, instead of whining and complaining about it, I could do something about it. Or, now, don't forget this. Last year at salmon season, I did go out fishing and catch all the salmon for everybody to have a nice salmon dinner. I did sacrifice and go fishing a couple of days for that, you know. Yeah, that was a rough one there, huh? So I don't get any props on that. But that's kind of how it works. I shouldn't complain about that. I should be grateful for those that do it. And if I decide to complain about it without doing anything about it, I'm as much the problem as anybody else. So if I want something, all I'm saying is we've got to learn how to take some personal responsibility or say to ourselves, what responsibility do I have here? Or what can I do here to help improve this? And I will say on the Wednesday nights, I appreciate everybody that makes dinner. Maybe church leaders are insensitive. I've been called insensitive before. The truth is I can be insensitive from time to time. I get it. But you might say, boy, Pastor Carpenter can be insensitive. Have you ever prayed about that? That's something that you can do to make that better. Have I graciously told him sometimes he comes across as hard? Some people have, but not everybody has. And I'm sure some people talk about it. Anyway, back to the point of blaming and shaming. It doesn't resolve many problems. They are destructive. And they actually make it worse. And it can be a problem in the church family, and it can be a problem in your family at home. This girl of mine, this daughter of mine, this son of mine, this wife, this husband, this whoever, they're the problem. Now let's look here in John chapter 8 just for a few moments, and let's look at Jesus on this issue of blaming and shaming. I want you to notice how different Jesus was than the Pharisees. He did not overlook her sin. The woman was taken in adultery. Nobody here, let me rephrase that, everybody here knows that adultery is sin. In fact, everybody knows that any sexual activity outside of a relationship between a man and a woman in holy marriage is sinful. Everybody knows that. So there's no question that this woman was taken in sin. He did not overlook her sin, but he did not shame her either. And I think it's important for people to realize that. I was out visiting when I was a new Christian with a pastor. And I was taken back. I said sometimes the pastors can be wrong too, you know. So we go into this house, and we walk into this house, and inside this house, there's a crucifix. A crucifix is usually found in a home of Catholics or maybe a Lutheran or something like that. And it's a cross. It's not a cross like these crosses. A crucifix is a cross with Jesus on it. So, but we know that Jesus isn't on the cross. We know that he was taken down off the cross and put into a tomb, and 3 days and three nights later, he rose again from the dead. So we go into this person's house, and the pastor that I'm visiting with, he looks up on the wall, and he sees the crucifix. And this is just about what he did. You need to get that off the wall. That is pointing an accusatory finger at somebody. People usually grow to the place where they realize Jesus is no longer on the cross. I think that pastor was wrong in doing that. Like, I'm quite positive he was wrong in doing that. Now, so here I am, right? And I'm out visiting. That might have been my very first experience ever visiting other than bus visitation. And it's like, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. Walk into people's house, point out everything that's wrong in the house, and let them know what's wrong. That'll probably fill the church up in a hurry right there. I don't understand how that is. Now, his words will challenge this girl deeply. Verse 6 again, notice. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But I want you to notice what it says. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I wonder what he wrote. The woman was taken in adultery. Maybe he wrote things in there, liars, hypocrisy, disloyal, thieves, corruption, crooks. Who knows what he wrote on the ground there? I suspect that he wrote things that were maybe other sins, and that he just kind of jotted down there. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, and here's our Lord's this is another option other than blaming and shaming. Okay, here's how Jesus did it. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. So he writes on the ground, he stands up. He says, he that be without sin, cast the first stone. And then he stoops down, and he didn't even yet technically address this woman. He was addressing the Pharisees. He was basically saying, you know, you guys are wrong in what you're doing here. You're blaming and shaming this girl. You brought her right in here and put her on display. And this is exactly what they did. In a home, blame sounds something like this. The reason our family didn't have a good vacation is because you didn't make enough money so we could do anything special. And then an argument may proceed with something like this. Well, if you wouldn't spend all the money I made, we'd have a little bit more to go on vacation with. And then, you know how that goes, ba-doom, ba-doom, ba-doom. That's what blaming does. It always points the finger at the other person. It accepts no personal responsibility. Shame goes a little bit further. It not only gets a target in sight, it locks on that target. Not only do they do no good, now all of a sudden, they are no good. You'll never amount to anything. You're just never going to make it. Your brain is, well, I started to say like the size of a turkey, but most of you probably don't know that a turkey has a brain about the size of a pea. Okay, you're a pea brain. And statements like that. Dr. Sandra Wilson has a book out. It's called Released from Shame, Recovery for Adult Children of Dysfunctional Families. And I'm sure that there are adults in here that are adults that came from dysfunctional families. I'm positive of it. She wrote this. Let me preface this. I hope you cannot relate to this, okay? I was standing in line in a crowded public restroom engaged in one of my favorite hobbies, people watching, when I observed a brief interaction between a mother and a daughter. Mother looked harried and weary as she wrestled a huge purse in one hand and a cigarette in the other while waiting for her children to emerge from a toilet stall. When the girl did, the beautiful, bright-eyed daughter marched over to a row of sinks to wash her hands dutifully. On the way, she dropped the jacket that she was carrying. Mother snatched it from the floor and shot of a disgusting look, which missed its mark since her daughter was engrossed in enthusiastic hand washing. Water and soap suds splashed on the mirror, the sink, the floor, and the child while she scrubbed as if it about to perform open-heart surgery. Again, the mother released a nonverbal volley of disgust. Finally, the little beauty finished drying her hands, turned around with self-satisfaction and delight bursting from her face, only to be assaulted by her mother's inescapable barrage of displeasure, disgust, and disappointment. Mother scolded, punched her child's shoulder, and pointed to the water and the suds, and then through carelessness with her jacket for good measure. She hit her target dead center this time. While the girl was being shoved out of the door, her eyes seemed to bleed with sorrow and shame as she cast an apprehensive glance at her angry mother. The mother's attitudes, actions, and words conveyed to her daughter that the child was a disgusting disappointment when she accidentally dropped the jacket and splashed water and soap suds. You know, not everything a person does is done on purpose. And they don't need to be attacked, and they don't need to be blamed, and they don't need to be shamed. Several years ago now, the cars were parked out here in the parking lot, and one of our teen girls would park over here by the snowbank. And so when she backed up, and the snow was pushed back, so there's not the parking space is shrink. So when she backed up, she backed right into another person's car. She felt horrible. I mean, she was just like bummed out. She was 16 or 17. She hadn't had her driver's license all that long. And the first words out of her mouth were, "Boy, my dad's going to be mad. He's going to kill me." And one of the men was standing there, and he says to me, "Now, if that was your child, how would you discipline them, or how would you punish them?" And I looked at him, and I said, "I wouldn't." "What do you mean you wouldn't?" I said, "Don't you think she's punishing and disciplining herself enough as it is? Have you ever heard of the word accident? Things accidentally happen. Have you ever ridden with me in a car?" It's a miracle I don't have accidents, in all honesty. I watch the road the least. I look in the fields. I'm looking in the woods. I want to know how high the rivers are. I want to know what the farmers are doing, how the hay's coming, how the corn's growing. I look for deer in the fall. I look for turkeys in the spring. You know, it's tough when you drive the way I'd rather sit over, the other people would too, rather I sat over on the other side than drove. I got a lot going on during certain seasons of the year, you know. I was watching turkeys one day. Doris stopped right behind me. I backed right into her. I didn't see her. I'm going to have to blame her and shame her for that. Doesn't she know she shouldn't stop behind me? You say, "What are you doing backing up down the road?" I was watching turkeys. I did that. That was an accident, Doris. It happens. It happens. No. The turkeys were probably running. I hit the gas too hard. But that happened, didn't it? She didn't get mad at me. She didn't blame me for smashing the grill out of her car, which I did. She didn't get upset and point a finger and call me all kinds of names, which she probably would have been right. It didn't happen. Sometimes things happen. So when things in your house happen, how do you respond? Do you blame? And do you shame? And do you point that accusatory finger and say, "Here's the problem. This is what's wrong. You're the problem. You do these things and all this." Behaviors are quite... The story of this little girl, I would have been thrilled to death if my kids walked into the bathroom and washed their hands when they were done. I could have cared less where the soap and water went. Those things don't need to be pointed out. If they carry a coat and they drop it on the floor, Well, adults, does your coat always get put exactly where it's supposed to be every time you take it off? Well, we won't get an amen on that. No, I don't. Depends on how tired I am, kind of mood I'm in. My coat might make it in the house into the side of the couch right there. And if I want to go sit down quickly, that's the best place for it. None of you do perfect. You don't put everything away every time. You don't put your dirty dishes away probably every single time, 100%. And you want everybody else to do everything absolutely perfect. But that's unrealistic. And for a girl like this girl's age and this lady's stories, the mother's behavior was unrealistic. She had unrealistic expectations that needlessly fostered a sense of shame in her child. Now, here's something else. This mother did not show her daughter how to wipe off the mirror, how to wipe off the sink after the hand washing. Your children need to be trained. They don't know how to do things. You didn't know how to do things when you were 4, 5, or 6, or however old. They need to be trained. Training a child can be painstaking. It can take, 40 years, it seems like sometimes, all right? But it can take a while. But children need to be trained. When a person gets saved, some pastors think a person gets saved and within 2 weeks they ought to be out soul winning and right away, and they ought to have all the sin out of their life, and their family ought to be in order, and their finances ought to be in order, and their prayer life ought to be without question, and their Bible reading ought to be every day, and they ought to be reading through their Bible immediately. Maybe that all sounds good, but come on. People have got to have a chance to grow. The only thing the mother taught that girl in the story that I read to you early was a lesson in shame. And it's very possible that that young girl will grow up one day, and you know what she'll do? Same thing. Generational sins are passed from one generation to the next. Now, the family illustrates intergenerational aspect of shame. That's another characteristic of dysfunctional families. They perpetuate their problems from one generation to the next. And healthy families learn how to make corrections along the way. The mother's glances at those of us in line betrayed her shame at having such an obviously imperfect child. And it is most likely from a young age the mother's patterns taught her you should be perfect, lie about herself, and maybe even her own upbringing. Like a well-trained relay runner, and they do the same thing over and over. And here's a good illustration. I don't even know where I got it from. Mother passes on the baton of shame. You know how relay runners run? They pass on that baton to the next generation, and that generation runs around, and they pass it on. It might even be a different sin or a different dysfunction, and they pass that baton on and on and on, and somewhere it's got to stop. It's got to stop. There's too many families. I was talking to Pastor, Chris and I, Bill was there, talking to Pastor Smith, and we were talking about the ministry. And you know what he said? He said, the thing that I don't like in the ministry the most is counseling. But the thing I do the most is counseling. Because people get under conviction when they hear, J. Vernon McGee said one time, I was listening to him on the radio, I almost quit after he said it, he said, the better you preach, the more counseling you will do. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, maybe I better be real shallow and real light and not worry about having to do any counseling. Let people think that their lives are wonderful the way they are. But there is a lot of problem, people and families that has problems. And they pass this baton. Shame passing seems to be one of the skills that are taught in dysfunctional families. Let me ask you something. Do you carry on an intergenerational baton of shame? You just evaluate your home. You may not, I don't know. But blaming and shaming. If your parents shame you, it is probably because they were shamed by their parents. And so that baton continues to pass. And we bring those traits into the family of God, into the church. It's the young people. It's the pastor. He can't do this right. He doesn't do that. Our deacons don't deacon. Whatever. It's always somebody else's fault. We need to break that. People blame the pastor. He's lousy this. He's lousy that. They add statements that are really shameful, and you get to the point where, in all honesty, there's people that can do nothing wrong. You know where that starts? Right here. Whatsoever things are lovely and true and just and all that. Philippians 4:8. They start with your thought process. If you think about somebody long enough and you can't find anything good about them, it won't be long. You really believe there's nothing good about them. And you know, I know most everybody to some degree or another. There's always good traits in people's lives. I don't know anybody that I would say, there's just nothing good. Not in the church anyway. There's been a few people that I've come across in my life that have murdered babies. Like the one guy down the road here that held a shotgun in his baby and shot him. And then you follow back the history in his life. You couldn't find anything good. That man was demon-possessed. You couldn't find anything good in his life. But I'm talking about in here. And there are good traits in every single person's life. Instead of focusing on all the bad, we should focus on the good. Well, I can't find anything good. Well, you just need to pray about that God show you something good. And if there's really nothing good there, you pray that God put something good there. Then you can do something about the problem. Pastors blame the people for a lack of commitment. They don't pray. They don't give. They're not faithful. They're not loyal. They don't work like they should. And they find anything good to say about anyone. And I know two pastors personally that have fallen into that trap. The first guy pastored a church down at Sylvan Beach several years ago. I lived next to him. He resigned from the pastorate. His name was Randy. I said, now that you've resigned, Randy, what are you going to do? He said, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I can tell you what I'm not going to do. I said, what's that? He said, I will never pastor another church again. I thought, I shouldn't have said it, but I said, why not? I wasn't a pastor at the time. He said, those people in that church, he didn't have a good word to say about anybody. And in all honesty, he did the right thing. He resigned and said he'd never pastor another church again. And if he was going to keep that attitude, I hope he never does. The second one was another pastor. I won't mention his name. Some of you know him. He got negative about everything. He expected people. Look, I'm a homeowner too. And there's times you need to stay at home and get some work done around the house. And if people didn't come out witnessing on Tuesday and Saturday, he just couldn't understand it. I'd like to see us do more witnessing than we do, but I also understand that you have a house and you have other responsibilities as well. And he would complain about people not doing this and not doing that. Complain. No one takes any responsibility for what it might take to make things better. So we tried going with the blitz system, and it seems to work for us. I don't know that it'll work for every church, but it works for us. How can a congregation ever become whole when people are blaming and shaming? And how can a family ever become whole when people are always pointing a finger with an accusatory action of blaming and shaming all the time? Now, don't miss this. That is not to say constructive criticism has no place in the home. But it has to be constructive criticism. It isn't criticism just to criticize. It has to be constructive criticism. And it has a place in the church as well. Because we can't always say just nice things. Nor does it mean we can't preach on sin. Last Sunday, I preached on hypocrisy pretty hard. Adultery, I mentioned this evening. That's a sin. It doesn't mean, you know, if you're a man and a woman living together and you're living in sin, we can't avoid that. That's wrong. It doesn't mean that you don't ever preach on sin. Or that nobody in the church will ever get angry or have their feelings hurt. They will. It doesn't mean those things. Nor does it mean that there is no misunderstandings. There always are misunderstandings because we never communicate perfectly all the time. And by the way, it'll never happen. But it's nipped in the bud and it's dealt with and then we move on. But to think that one person is the cause of everything bad in your home or in your church, in all honesty, is foolish. Don't point fingers at somebody else without asking yourself, turn to Matthew 7, what can I do to make things better? That really is a good principle to live by. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam which is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. He doesn't say you should never judge, but before you judge other people, you better judge yourself first. And worry about the 4x4 that's in your own eye before you worry about the toothpick that's in somebody else's eye. A lot of this goes back to the obeying the weightier matters of the law, which I think we have failed to teach to some degree. Love, forgiveness, faith, mercy, you know, things that really have eternal meaning to them. We focus so much on performance that sometimes we forget that we're people with feelings. Now, let's go back to John chapter 8, and I want to finish. Well, I don't want to finish, but I know you guys want me to finish because, you know, there's a Super Bowl on tonight. John chapter 8 and verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw not but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Now go and sin no more. He didn't say, You good-for-nothing, rotten, adulterous woman. What is your problem? That's not what he said. He said, he confronted her sin. He didn't hide it. And he said, Go and sin no more. I'm not going to point out all your problems. I'm going to let you know you're in sin and that you need to stop that sin. But he said, I won't condemn you. And this is a done deal. Just go and sin no more. Which is a whole nother point, and we talked about bitterness a couple weeks ago. But when somebody did something wrong and they say they're sorry, let it go. I mean, things that happened 47 years ago, nobody really cares about today. I hate to disappoint some of you. You know, I can't remember what happened 47 days ago. Some people bring stuff up. Oh, one guy was talking to me about a time when he was really mad at me and he wanted to beat me up and all this stuff. And I'm looking at him like a deer looking at the headlights of a car. He says, Do you know what I'm talking about? I said, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about. You don't remember? I said, No. Remember you came over to my house and da-da-da? And I said, No. You really don't remember? No. Why would I want to remember stuff like that? I don't want to remember somebody wanting to beat me up. That's not a very good thing to remember. He didn't blame her. She probably knew. He certainly did not shame her. He just said, stop sinning and get on with life. Now, blame does this. Excuse himself of all responsibility, points the accusatory finger, and fixes the blame on somebody else. Assign the guilt and define whose problem it is. It's yours. It's not mine. In reality, growth comes from owning responsibility, dealing peacefully when issues arise, and being part of the solution. And I've said this before, so I'll say it again. If you're not going to be part of the solution, don't become part of the problem. Keep your mouth shut. Proverbs 18:21 says, Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Your tongue, turn to James chapter 3. We'll quote, I think it's James 3, it might be James 2. We'll close, if I can find it, with a couple verses there. The first several verses in this chapter deal with the tongue. But in verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And my brethren, what's it say? these things ought not so to be. Don't get into this blaming and shaming. You know what the problem in our church? Here's a couple of illustrations. You know what the problem in our church is? We don't baptize people every Sunday. You know why we don't baptize people every Sunday? We don't have people ready to get baptized every Sunday. You know why we don't have people get baptized every Sunday? We're not winning enough souls. That's that preacher's problem. He's not out soul winning enough. How can I be part of the solution to that? Boy, I set you guys up for that one bad, didn't I? You can go out and do some evangelism work. But that's how blaming and shaming happens. I probably should do more evangelism work. I won't say that I shouldn't. We all should. It's not just me, nor is it just you. We all have to take responsibility for certain things. We own it, and we do whatever we have to do to make it better. Or we don't let it bother us. We just don't worry about it. Anyway, let's pray. I hope you got that. Father, we live in a world where with our families, our husbands, our wives, our children, we come from all different backgrounds. We have all different scenarios. The history of every family here, some are good and others are not so good. But we have watched blaming and shaming, people pointing that accusatory finger at others. And yet when we read the story of Jesus who dealt with the woman in adultery, he didn't blame her. He didn't shame her. He wasn't the one that put her on display like the Pharisees. He simply said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Pointed out her sin, it was wrong. But he simply said, "Go and sin no more. Stop the sin." Lord, that's what we want people to do. Stop sinning. And live a godly life. We want their homes happy. You want their homes happy. The wife shouldn't blame the husband for everything. The husband shouldn't blame the wife for everything. The children, although I know they're not perfect, sometimes the parents fail to train them and teach them as they ought to, yet they blame the children. We do the same, some of the same traits anyway, maybe not exactly the same thing, but some of the same traits come into the church. May we learn the compassion of our Savior. May we learn how to point out people's problems without attacking them and insulting them and gently dealing with the sin. And if it's not a sin, but they don't do everything like we do, then don't worry about it. Lord, teach us how to deal with people like Jesus did. But in our homes, and I don't know what goes on in every home, if there's blaming and shaming as people make an honest evaluation of where they are, they might even be able to look back and see where it came from. I pray that they'll get victory over it. And there'll be joy and there'll be happiness. And they'll begin to work on the principle of what can I do to make this better? How can I become part of the solution? That's a principle all of us should live by. We don't always think that first. In fact, sometimes we think angry thoughts and retaliation. Conform us more and more like Christ, to be more like Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.